Now tonight we're going to talk about life beyond death. And I know that there isn't a person here, even down to the very youngest, who hasn't at some time thought about what's going to happen to you when you die. You can't live very long without at least having fleeting thoughts and questions about that. And all of us are aware of the mystery of death. We can't escape it. It confronts us on every side. And it's important, therefore, to talk about a subject like this from time to time. Now, there are some people, you know, who try to ignore this whole matter of death. If you've ever visited the Hearst Castle down near San Luis Obispo and seen that magnificent building down there with its castle-like atmosphere and its beautiful grounds and all, and heard the story of the Hearst family, you'll remember perhaps that the guests who attended that castle as guests of William Randolph Hearst had one rule that they were absolutely forbidden to break upon pain of immediate exclusion from the castle. They could never come back again. And that rule was that they should never once, in Mr. Hearst's presence, ever mention the word death. He tried to forget about death. He tried to exclude it from his thinking. And he tried to build a kingdom, an empire, in which he was the emperor, that would rule out the thought of death. But as always happens to men like that, death caught up with him one day, and he himself died. And the castle passed into the hands of the state, and all that was once his is now no longer even in the possession of the family. It's foolish, of course, to try to ignore death. As Robert Browning put it, and I think this is one of the most striking passages he ever wrote, he says, "Just when we're safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, or someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and that's enough for 50 hopes or fears, the grand perhaps." What did he mean? Well, he means we spend so much of our time trying to forget about death. And just when we think we've got everything taken care of, all our plans are laid, and we've excluded this from our thinking, then something happens to intrude. We see a sunset, and it reminds us of the ending of life. Or we see the beauty of a flower and know that in a little while it will be crushed. Or actually someone's death intrudes and we're forced to face up to this issue. And that, he says, arouses a whole bevy of fears and hopes within us, which he calls the grand perhaps. That perhaps is the best subject title of all for this subject of death. Now, I think a recent attention has been called to this by the articles that appeared in Look magazine and also a book which has just recently appeared by Bishop Pike. And many have read these, perhaps you have, in which the bishop recounts for us his experiences with his son who committed suicide. It's a tragic story and one of the most pathetic that I think I've ever read for a long, long time. It's the story of how the bishop's son tried to escape and lose himself in the hallucinations of LSD and gradually became what is called today an acid head. And he tried to break this habit. He found he couldn't. And his father took him to London, to England in Cambridge, where together they tried to work this out. And all the bishop could do to help his son was to sit with him and be with him during these wild trips that he took and watch the steady deterioration of his son's mind and heart until he lost courage and alone in a hotel room in New York City, he took his own life. And then the bishop goes on to recount the experiences that came. and how he found that upon a return to England, he found himself confronted with certain unexplainable phenomena, which related somehow to his son. And though he was reluctant to admit it to himself, he realized that these were what many call psychic experiences. And he felt that perhaps he was in touch with the spirit of his dead son and that he was trying to communicate with him. And this led, as it often happens in stories of this type, to seances and visits to mediums and attempts to explore the realm of the dead and to break through the barrier of death and to communicate with those that have gone beyond. Now, there have been many who have attempted to explore this whole subject of life beyond death through these dangerous devices. And I use that term because that's what the Bible says, that these are highly dangerous methods of attempting to explore in this realm. The Bible consistently warns us from the Old Testament to the New that you're playing with fire when you play with the occult world. Not because you are apt to stumble upon knowledge that no one has yet found, but because you yourself are exposing yourself unwittingly to the control, the outright possession of demonic spirits, wicked spirits. And the Bible explains all of these things as not being truly communications with the spirits of the dead, but rather encounters with deceitful spirits impersonating the dead person and having available to them information about him, pretending to be the spirit of the dead in order that they might establish contact and utterly, and ultimately control over an individual's life. And if we see these things from the light of Scripture, we see how pathetic indeed is the bishop's search in this connection. And what a confession of the utter bankruptcy of liberal theology that indicated that this bishop in the church had nothing more to offer his searching, desperate son than a steadying hand and a word of good advice in his terrible plight. And himself is being now misled into contact with the occult world. Well, there have been other guesses as to what happens after death. You know, there are those who tell us that the whole thing is explained on the basis of reincarnation, and that having once lived on this earth, you can come back again and live again in another body, in another place even. And there have been all kinds of evidence advanced to prove that this is the case. But again, we're dealing in the realm of impersonating deceitful spirits who have no compunction whatsoever about deceiving those who are involved in these kind of experiments and making them believe that they're in contact with a dead loved one when they're not at all. And if we take the Bible at all seriously, no Christian will get himself involved with this kind of thing at all, because it's exceedingly dangerous. We're tempting powers greater than ourselves. But the wonderful thing is that we don't need to do this. The Christian has what Peter calls a more sure word of prophecy, which shines as a light in a dark place. I like that, don't you? Have you ever been in a dark place? And you wish that somebody would turn on a flashlight or light a match even. And suddenly someone did. And what a comfort it was to see a light shining in a dark place. Now that's what the Word of God is in this whole realm of communication with the dead. And we have a passage or several passages in Scripture that deal with this subject. But one of the most striking is found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And I want to go with you through the first 10 verses of this tonight. 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to these words. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here, indeed, we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's a wonderful word. A word that makes very clear certain things about life beyond death for a believer in Jesus Christ. But you'll notice how it begins. Striking, isn't it? We know, says the Apostle Paul. Nothing uncertain about this at all. We know a number of things. Not long ago, a man approached me on this matter of the note of certainty in Christian faith. And he challenged this. He said the only proper approach to life is that everything is uncertain, that you can't depend upon anything for sure, that everything is tentative, and we must be prepared to find that we've been wrong about anything, and therefore we mustn't ever say that we're sure about something. And we discussed this at some length until finally I said to him, "Well, you seem to me to be rather sure about this whole idea that there's nothing sure." And he acknowledged that he did have a note of certainty about his declaration along this line. And I said, "Well, since in your very presentation it's obvious that you may be wrong, I said, "I have reason to believe that you are. And I'm not going to approach it on that basis." You see, you never read this kind of thing in the New Testament. The declaration of Jesus Christ was that he had come to tell us the truth, and that we might know. And again, the Apostle John rings the changes on this and says, "We know. These things are written that you might know." And Paul says, "We know certain things about life beyond death." Well, what? What do we know? Well, first, says Paul, we know that we now live in a tent. If this earthly tent be destroyed. And twice he calls it here a tent. That means the present body. And he sees it as a temporary dwelling place. I remember visiting a family once who was waiting for their house to be finished, and they were living in a tent out in the backyard. It wasn't very comfortable, and they were just getting by. But they were doing it in the anticipation that this was only a temporary thing, that soon they'd be in their house. And that's what Paul says is the case with us in the body here. We live in a tent. And therefore, it's immediately evident there's a difference between the spirit and the body, isn't it? We are the spirit. The body is merely the dwelling place, the tent, in which we're now temporarily living. I've pointed out many times that this is a universal truth, instinctively understood until you get educated beyond your intelligence, and then you start denying it. But before that, everyone knows this to be true. Even children do. I've often told the story, and you who have heard it before will forgive me for repeating it, but it's so illustrative of this point, of the time when, years ago, one of my daughters crawled in bed with me in the morning. And as children will, she was trying to wake me up. And I kept my eyes shut, and she was poking me and punching me and trying to get me to open them up, and I didn't open them. Finally, she crawled up and sat right on my chest. I was lying on my back. She sat on my chest, and she reached over, and she pried open my eyelid. And she leaned over, and she said, "Are you in there, Daddy?" And you know, I've thought how true it is that even a child, even a baby, understands that a man is more than an animated piece of beefsteak. He's a spirit dwelling in a body. And it's but a temporary arrangement at best. Now, furthermore, you'll notice that part of this certain knowledge that the apostle has is that in this tent we now groan and sigh. You ever listen to yourself when you get up in the morning? Pretty evident, isn't it? Yes, we groan and sigh. There's the groan of present experience. The tent is beginning to sag, we discover. The stakes are loosening, and the pegs are growing wobbly. And we discover that that things are not going along quite as they once were. And every now and then, especially if we've been exercising strenuously, we find these words to be literally true. We groan in this present body. Some time ago, I ran across an illustrative paper that I think makes this clear. It's later than you think. And it goes this way. Everything is farther than it used to be. It's twice as far from my house to the station now, and they've added a hill, which I've just noticed. The trains leave sooner, too, but I've given up running for them because they go faster than they used to. Seems to me they're making staircases steeper than in the old days. And have you noticed the small print they're using lately? Newspapers are getting farther and farther away when I hold them. I have to squint to make out the news. Now, it's ridiculous to suggest that a person my age needs glasses, but it's the only way I can find out what's going on without someone reading aloud to me, and that isn't much help because everybody seems to speak in such a low voice I can scarcely hear them. Times are changing. The material in my clothes, I notice, shrinks in certain places. Shoelaces are so short they're next impossible to reach. And even the weather is changing. It's getting colder in winter, and the summers are much hotter than they used to be. People are changing, too. For one thing, they're younger than they used to be when I was their age. On the other hand, people my own age are so much older than I am. I ran into my roommate the other night, and he had changed so much he didn't recognize me. "You've put on weight, Bob," I said. "It's this modern food," Bob replied. "It seems to be more fattening." I got to thinking about poor Bob this morning while I was shaving. Stopping for a moment, I looked at my own reflection in the mirror. You know, they don't use the same kind of glass in mirrors anymore. Yes, in this tent we groan, don't we? There's the groan of experience. And then there's the sigh of expectancy. Says the apostle, while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The sigh of future expectancy. Somehow we know that life is only temporary. Somehow we know that it's coming the time when this earthly tent shall be destroyed. We all face it, don't we? Despite all the advance that's been made in medical science and the remarkable things that have been done, it's still true that the death rate remains exactly what it's been for centuries, a flat 100%. This earthly tent must be destroyed. But there's a third thing the apostle tells us we know. We know, he says, that we have a house waiting for us, eternal in the heavens. An eternal house is waiting. Now this introduces the subject that is of great interest to us and also of great controversy among us. There are many guesses as to what this earthly or this heavenly house is. This eternal house, not made with hands. Some have thought that perhaps this is the same thing as you have in John 14 when Jesus refers to the mansions. In the King James Version, you remember, he says that if I go away, I will prepare a place for you. For there are mansions awaiting us in the Father's house. And some have thought that's perhaps what he means. And as far as that goes, I personally do believe that there is a tie between these two. These are referring to the same thing. But if so, I don't think it's a building. I don't take that verse literally, that there are going to be buildings waiting for us in heaven. Now, there may be. And if you choose to feel that way, it's all right with me. But I personally don't think it's true. I don't think he's referring to buildings. I think he's referring to bodies there. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. It seems clear, isn't it, from the parallelism of this passage that he's referring to a body. If he could describe this body as a tent, then isn't it fitting that he should describe the resurrection body as a house? A tent is temporary. A house is permanent. And so we move from the temporary to the permanent. From the tent into the house, eternal in the heavens. So that I think it's highly possible here that he's suggesting to us that we have waiting for us a resurrection body. Now, immediately, this has posed a problem for some. They say, well, if this is the resurrection body, then what happens to us while we're waiting for the resurrection? The resurrection, we read in the scriptures, is linked with the return of Jesus Christ. The dead in Christ don't rise until he returns for his own. And it may be years till that happens. Certainly in the case of some of God's saints, it's been centuries. What happened to them? What do they have when they die? And in order to answer that problem, some have suggested that God would provide for us a kind of intermediate body. And that he would give us a temporary body that would do us until the resurrection comes around, and we get this one back refurbished and refurnished and glorified, and that is the eternal one. Now, the only trouble with that, and I have great respect for those who have taught this. In fact, even my beloved teacher, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, held this idea. But I have found, personally, no support from it in Scripture at all. There's nothing else that refers to an intermediate body anywhere. It's purely a supposition on our part designed to explain what seems to be a puzzling passage. But rather than suggesting that, I believe that if we compare this passage here with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be immediately clear that he is talking about the resurrection body. You notice now what he says here in verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now just keep your place there and flip back over to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, where in the closing part of it, the apostle says, verse 51, Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Now, clearly, he's talking about the resurrection body here, isn't he? And he goes on to say in verse 53, For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the interesting thing is that the word for clothed in 2 Corinthians 5, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, is exactly the same word in Greek as that's translated in 1 Corinthians 15:53, put on. This perishable must put on the imperishable. That is, this perishable body of ours must be clothed upon with imperishable life. And this mortal nature must be clothed with immortality. And then he says, death shall be swallowed up by life. Now that's exactly what he's saying over here in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So it's clear, I think, that you have here a parallel passage. Now then, that brings us back to our original problem. What are you going to do with this intervening period between our death and the resurrection of the body at the Lord's return? And I think the solution to it is that we need to understand more clearly the differences between time and eternity. You see, the reason why we get into difficulty over that is because we project into eternity the attitudes and relationships of time. It's amazing how we do this, even unthinkingly sometimes. We still think of heaven as kind of a continuation in every way of this life, don't we? Now, it has similarities, no question about it. There are many things which will be very similar indeed to our present life. This I'm sure. Friendships will be continuing. Relationships will be extended. We'll recognize one another. All these. We'll have memories of things on earth. These things, I think, are clear. But it is wrong to project into eternity the conditions of time. And one of the conditions of time is a sequence of events. Down here we have to wait patiently for things to run their chronological course. But you don't have to in eternity. As best we can understand this whole matter of eternity, and by the way, Dr. Einstein has helped us a great deal in this with his concepts of space and time. As best as we can understand it, eternity is one great big now. When God, when things happen, not in sequence so much chronologically, as in relationship to our spiritual readiness. You'll have to think a little bit now to follow me. That may strain you, but you can groan about it afterwards. But I want you to get this. Remember that in eternity, there's no such thing as time. And if time, the element of time, is sequence, then in eternity, everything is one now. That's why it's true of God, you see, who's an eternal being, that he sees the future as clearly as the past. It's not because he has to wait for things to happen. To him, they've already happened. Everything that's ever going to happen has already happened in God's eyes. And it will in ours. Now, I do think that there's a sequence of experience, but it's not based on chronology. It's based on spiritual readiness. Now you'll notice that there are certain passages of Scripture that seem to support this. For instance, how do you explain what we read in Revelation about the Lord Jesus? It was said of him that he was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. The cross occurred at a moment in history. We can date it. We know when the Lamb of God was slain. And yet the Bible says it occurred before the foundation of the world. What do you do with that passage? How do you explain a historical event which occurred at a certain spot on earth that in the biblical reckoning is said to have occurred before the earth was even made? Well, if you are projecting all the thoughts of and relationships of time into eternity, you're bound to have a terrible problem with that. But if you remember that in God's experience and thinking, all things are present at one time, then of course it's no problem. Take another example. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says of us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How do you explain that? Well, only if you can see eternity as not a succession of events in chronological sequence, but as relating in a different way to one another. All things one eternal now. There's another passage in Hebrews that has always intrigued me. It says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the close of it, after the listing of all these great saints of the past, Abraham, Moses, David, Jacob, Joseph, all the others, it says of them that they will not be made perfect without us. Well, what does that mean? Well, it hints at some event or time or experience in which all of God's people enter into the experience of perfection at once, not in sequences, not separated by chronology, but at once. Now let me see if I can make clear what I'm getting at. I believe that this suggests that when a believer in Jesus Christ dies, he at once experiences the second coming of Christ. He steps out of time into eternity, and since, as far as his spiritual readiness is concerned, the next event for him is the coming of the Lord, that's what he experiences. And in his reactions and experience, the moment he dies, he must awaken with a consciousness, well, I didn't realize it. I thought there was still going to be some time between my death and the coming of the Lord. But isn't it an amazing coincidence? He came just as I died. And what's more amazing, in the experience of the believer, he doesn't leave anyone behind him. All his loved ones are there, too, who know Christ. Even those who stand beside his grave and weep and go home to empty homes are in his experience with him in glory. He doesn't leave anyone behind. And furthermore, since there's no time in eternity, he discovers that, to his amazement, when he reached heaven, so did Adam. He, too, was raised at the same time. And Luther, and Paul, and David, and all of them, all at once. Because they all together experienced one at one time. As far as their own experience is concerned, this great event of the coming of the Lord for his own. So that it is true. As Hebrews says, they without us shall not be made perfect. Now, does that stimulate your thinking a little bit? Turn on the gears a bit? It ought to. You see, so much of our problem with the Bible is due to us, not due to it. What a challenging book this is. How amazing it is. How far it has reached out beyond all the experience of men. And has encompassed things that gradually men, as they plod along in their earthly career, uncover painfully and slowly. And they think they've made tremendous advances, only to discover that the Bible said it all along. And they've only found out what it meant, that's all. Well, I must press on here. But there's some wonderful things to think about there. Now, I admit there's a problem passage in this connection over in Revelation, the 6th chapter, the 9th to the 11th verses. You remember John there is shown an amazing scene. We read in chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Aha, someone says. You see, there is time in the sense of time in eternity. Here are these souls who had once lived on earth. They were killed for their testimony. John sees them in heaven. And what does he hear them say? How long, O Lord? How much longer do we have to wait here before we are avenged at last? And the Lord says, just a little longer now, be patient. Just wait a minute until some others add their testimony of their lives to yours and join you through the gateway of martyrdom. Just wait a minute. Well, how do you explain this? Well, I think it's explained by the fact that these people are looking back and identifying with the conditions of earth. You see, they are eternal, yes. They've stepped into eternal relationships. But they're concerned about what's happening on earth. And in earth, there's always the awareness of time and of delay and of waiting. And I think this indicates a further condition of the eternal experience, that those who have stepped out of time into eternity can also step back in again if they want to. And that this may be the way we'll understand the workings of God in the past in the life to come. That we might be able, and this is fancy, I admit, but I think there's some justification for it, we might be able to choose a period in history that we'd like to see what actually happened and step back into that time and live through it, live through its events, invisibly, behind the scenes, seeing what happened. And thus, time remains as kind of a volume in the library of God, a reference book into which any of his creatures can look at any time in order to discover how God worked and how he works, and thus learn about him. Now, that's pure fancy. Don't say that scripture. But that, to me, is the explanation of this passage. Now, at least, as we come back to the 2 Corinthians 5, we see that Paul is longing for this event. It's not a morbid desire on his part to get out of this body. He's not anxious to leave. He says so. He says, not that I want to be unclothed. No, no. It's rather, he says, that I simply desire to be further clothed. I want to move on out of this into the full experience of life as God has promised it. I'm tired, he said. He says, in effect, of being limited by this body. And there are times, he says, when I long to be free in the and enter into the fullness of a resurrection body. Now, there's a lot I could enter into here in the way of speculation. I don't think I should take the time for it now, but I would point this out. One of the things we're learning down here in this body is how to manage the resurrection body. You see, it will be a body that will be subject to the Spirit. You know how many times you have to say when somebody invites you to do something, well, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I wish I could. I'd love to do it in my desire, but I find my body unable to respond. The flesh is weak. But in the resurrection body, that's not true. For there, the body will be equal to the demands of the Spirit. Anything we want to do, we find we're able to do in the body. What a glorious experience that will be. And do you know how I know that's true? Well, that's how I know that Paul can say with authority, we know, not only from Revelation, but remember, in this very same letter, at the close of it, he tells us of an experience he had. the 12th chapter, he says he was caught up into the third heavens, into the throne room of God, into the presence of God. And twice he says, do you know something about that? He said, I can't tell you what it was like. It's not lawful for me to. That is, you wouldn't understand the description right now. But I can tell you this. I couldn't tell whether I was in the body or out of the body. It was so responsive to me, I couldn't even tell whether I was in it or out of it. I didn't miss it if I was out of it. And if I was in it, it was so tremendously responsive that I had no sense of being in or out of the body. Spirit was capable of doing anything. And I tell you, that's a vast panorama of excitement opens when you think about a verse like that. Well, in view of this, look at the present situation. He goes on. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now that's the present situation. In view of the certainty of this coming glory, says Paul twice, our present life should be marked with courage. We're of good courage. Now that means more than just stiffening your upper lip. That means rather that he's full of encouragement. He's joyfully expectant, full of good courage. And there are two reasons for it, he gives. First, because he says we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. God is preparing us for this very thing. I've just commented on that. He's getting us ready. He's teaching us how to walk by faith and not by sight, so that we will be able to handle the resurrection body when we get it. And in order to encourage our spirits during this time, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that this will happen. Now, how does the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts serve as that guarantee? Well, two things about it. There's, first of all, the Holy Spirit's past experience along this line. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. He's already done this once. He knows how to do it. He raised the Lord Jesus. So we have the guarantee of that, that he can perform this with us. And second, there's his present ministry with us in our life. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. That's the same word. We are of good courage. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. The Spirit's not only done this physically with the body in the case of Jesus, but he's been doing it with our own spirits every day since we became a Christian, renewing us, freshening us, so we don't lag and get discouraged and downcast of spirit, but he knows how to bring us to life again, renewing us as we rest upon the glory of the indwelling life of God. And the second reason for being of good courage is that someday, he says, we're going home. But notice how he puts it. This is beautiful, I think. He says, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But, he goes on to say, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, notice something. We keep talking about going home to be with the Lord. But have you noticed that you're already at home when you're in the body? In other words, you never get away from home. We're at home right now in the body. We feel at ease. We feel relaxed about our bodies. We like this life. It's comfortable. We don't want to leave it particularly. But when we do, we'll find we'll be just as home up there. Just at home. Just as much at home as we were in the body. That's still home. No different. We won't feel strangers. We'll feel at home. That's wonderful, isn't it? Not encouraging. Now, that really marks the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament view of death. Back in the Old Testament days, the saints of God there were willing to stay, but they were wanting to go. It's the other way around. They were wanting to stay on earth, but they were willing to go. But in the New Testament, you find that the apostle says, we're rather be at home with the Lord. We're willing to stay, but we're wanting to go. Now, that brings us to the final thing he has to say in verses 9 and 10, which really mark the eternal issue that we must always be concerned with. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. See, whether we're down here or there, doesn't make any difference. One thing must always be characteristic of us. We make it our aim to please him, for we know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Now, what constitutes good or evil? Well, it's made clear in verse 9, isn't it? It's what pleases God. Our aim must be to please him, because what pleases him is good. And we'll receive that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and all our life is evaluated for us. We'll see that only what's done by Christ will last. And what's evil is what displeases God. And what is that ingredient that marks a thing as either good or evil? What essential ingredient must there be to please God? You know? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And faith is the response of an obedient heart to God's word. That's what faith is. It's acting according to what God says. And without that, it's impossible to please him. I don't care whether you are trying to be religious or not. If all you're trying does not include that element of responding to the word of God, then you're not pleasing him. You may be very sincere about it, but you're exceedingly displeasing to God. And one of these days, you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who, not in anger, but in truth, will examine your life, and regardless of how much approbation you've received from others about the way you've acted, the only thing that will count in that day is what he says about it. And in that day, all that will be of value will be what you have done in response to his word, in obedience to what he has said. And thus you have lived by faith and not by sight. Because the wonderful secret is that all eternity is going to be lived on that basis. Not by what your feelings are or what the apparent circumstances are, but what God says about it. That's faith. And that determines the value of your life and mine. Now, you've been very patient, and I've gone over time, and I apologize. But maybe one day you'll be glad you heard these words. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, each of us has an account to give someday before that throne, that seat, that judgment seat. We do not look forward to it in fear. We know that your word is true, that we'll be at home. But we do pray, Lord, that we may take seriously these words now. Already we have the standard of measurement given to us by which our life will ultimately be measured. And thus we pray that you will teach us to walk in the light of that and not by the voices and the standards that we hear and see on every side around us today. We thank you for this glorious hope of the believer that, as the poet has so wonderfully phrased it, our Father, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. And we pray that that may fill our hearts with expectancy and anticipation as we wait. In Christ's name, amen.